Peter has been led by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 of this epistle to encourage, first of all, believers in some of the doctrinal basic facts of salvation. So he dwells on the topic of salvation in the first 12 verses. He presents some very, very encouraging material. Then, as per the scriptural method, he follows that by some commands. There are actually four commands in the last half of the first chapter of 1 Peter, and we are on the fourth command today. So if you are taking notes, we're going to be dealing with the 22nd to the 25th verse, and the subject matter will be number four command. Number four command, and the info that surrounds it. It seems that he is not satisfied just to give the command. He wants to surround it with some information for us, some encouragement, sometimes the means for fulfilling the command, sometimes some basic appeals rationally for the command. These commands are really all based upon a certain hope or a fixation of hope that is somewhat of a theme of this chapter. Okay? So in order to prepare you for the background out of which these commands have been flowing, I want to show you the word hope, okay, in 1 Peter 1. And this may help you orient a little bit better to the commands. What we are saying is the commands flow out of hope's fixation. The first use of the word hope is in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, or who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. That word is regenerated, which has regenerated us unto a living hope. Verse 3, we are regenerated or born again or begotten, okay, unto. This is a directional term, a living hope. Now, the word hope in Scripture, as we point out, is always a concept of confidence. It's not that we're hoping something might be which may not be. It means we have confidence in something that is definitely going to happen. So it could be translated confidence. In verse 13, you have a command relative to this hope. Wherefore, gird up, or by girding up the loins of your mind, and by being sober, not hope to the end, but merely hope perfectly or completely upon the grace. So the command is fix your hope. Fix your hope or confidence upon the grace. The King James is a little confusing here. What grace? The grace which is being brought unto you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The third use of the word hope is verse 21. Who, that is, believers by him do believe, that is, by Jesus Christ, believe in God. That's a fact. In other words, it's not saying it hopes you believe, but you do believe in God through Jesus Christ. Your concepts of God relate directly to the person of Jesus Christ. And God raised him up from the dead and gave him, Jesus Christ, glory, that your faith and hope, I don't think it should be translated might be in God, but that your faith and hope is in God. In other words, he's saying, because of God's unique relationship to Jesus Christ and what he did, your hope, that is, believer's hope, is in God. So you can see there is a thread of hope running through this chapter. We are begotten in the direction of a living hope. We should fix our hope or confidence upon the grace that God has brought to us or is bringing to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And ultimately and finally, our hope is in God. Now, it's out of that fixation of hope that these four commands have come. Okay? And we are on number four, which is found in verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls unto, and really there should be an article here, unto the obeying It's seeing you have purified your souls in the obeying the truth through spirit, no article, unto unfeigned love of brethren. That's a preliminary statement. Now you have the command. Notice that the King James supplies the word, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently or intently. So the command is love one another with a pure heart intently. Okay? Okay. Before, however, we have the command, we have a statement that prepares us for it. I call it the basis, and it is the number one basis. He's going to give us a second basis of the command. It is the first clause in verse 22, verse 22a, and that basement is, or that base is soul purification. Soul purification. Okay? Okay. The first thing that is emphasized is the fact of it. The fact of it. He is not telling these believers to purify their souls. He is saying, because you have purified your souls. Now, you don't see that in the King James. By the way, you have to supply the subject on a participial phrase. I'm going to write it more literally. Because having purified your souls. Okay? I've clued you several times that occasionally the King James will interpret a participle for us. And here is a case where they have. They supply the word seeing, which is not in any text. It's not in, if you're interested in textual criticism, it's not in Textus Receptus upon which the King James is built. It's not in any of the critical texts. It's not in any text. There is no word seeing. The King James interpreters have interpreted the participle as a participle of cause. This is a perfect participle of cause. It is because you have purified your souls that certain information is going to follow. Now, this is an interesting word, this word purified. It's the perfect participial form of agnizo, or hagnizo, which looks like this. H-A-G-N-I-Z-O. And hagnizo can mean two things. Both of them relate to purity. It is a word that is used to be ceremonially pure. And in the Hebrew economy, there were certain things you did ceremonially in order to purify some condition that Jehovah claimed as unclean. For example, a woman in her menstruation period was unclean. At the end of her menstruation period, she took a sacrifice, she performed a certain ritual in order to be ceremonial clean. It wasn't that she had sinned. It was just under that system that there were certain restrictions for ceremonial cleanliness. When the priests went to go into the holy place, they would wash their hands in the laver and their feet in the laver. It made them ceremonially clean. This is the word that would be used. Okay? And it's used in the New Testament the same way. However, it is also used in the sense of being morally clean. And that is the sense that it is used here. Okay? Okay. Because you have purified your souls, he is stating the fact of it. Now, this is important because he's going to change the word when he commands us to love. He's not going to say, practice agape love out of your soul. He's going to say, out of your heart. Okay? And I think one of the things that he is saying is that there is a reciprocal relationship between the soul and the heart. And one thing that's necessary in order to practice love is a certain purification of the soul. Okay? Now, what is the soul? Your soul is the seat of your personality. Your seat of personality. The soul is really what you are in your basic essence. Okay? We could say that the soul is the manifester then, the manifestor of personality. Now, that's trying to describe it from a human perspective. But when you try to define soul from a divine perspective, you'll find that the word soul is the means to orient to life and life forms. In other words, this is what God designed when he designed our souls. And if we diagram a soul, It would look like this. There are facets of the soul that are described in Scripture. You are mind, and you are soul, and if you're born again, your spirit is now alive, and you are somewhat trichotomous. These are all related to one another, and it's very hard to pull them apart. Now, the Word of God is capable of dissecting these two, but it's difficult to pull them apart. But we can describe certain facets of these. In your soul, you have a self-consciousness. You're aware of who you are. You have a mentality with certain capabilities. You have volition. You practice choices in life. You have emotions. You have senses. You have a conscience, norms and standards of a soul. And then you have a sin nature, which has permeated your soul. And hence, the soul needs to be saved. It also needs to be purified, see, because of the essence of the sin nature. Now, the point that I'm trying to make in terms of what the soul is, it is by this means, which is inward, by which you relate to life and life forms. You respond to other members of the human race out of your soul. You may respond negatively. You may respond positively. You may, in a real sense, respond neutrally. It is the soul via which we give expression. Okay. Now, it needs to be purified because of the essence of the sin nature which has permeated the soul. And believers are not immune from the issues and the problems that the sin nature present to the soul. Now, Peter is going to say is, Peter is going to inform these believers that they have purified their souls. And interestingly enough, this word agnizo is used in relationship, listen to me, in other passages to the heart and then to a word that simply means yourself. Peter's going to say you purified your souls. James is going to say purify your heart. John is going to say he that hath this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. The hope of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Same word as you. See, it's sort of, you have a sort of an embracing concept in Peter, James, and John relative to purification that deals with the whole being. But here Peter focuses simply on the soul. Well, that's exciting. To love scripturally, to love truly, our souls have to be purified. Because the soul is the medium of expression. And you may give the wrong expression through the soul if you have impurity in your soul. Okay? Well, then the issue is, how does it happen? How did these believers purify their soul? Well, that's what the next part of this first participial phrase says. Seeing, or you it really says, having purified your souls, and then it says, in the obeying of truth through spirit. Okay, so point B. Now, I don't want to tell you the twofold means or the threefold means. I think I'll put it threefold, because I think that the in spirit should be included in the text. Threefold means, or sphere, of soul purification. This is what the text emphasizes, okay? First of all, it says, in the obeying the truth. So the first thing that I want to emphasize is the truth, okay? The truth. And there is an article with truth, okay? And the idea here is not that it's just any old truth. All truth is God's truth. 2 plus 2 equals 4. E equals mc squared. Did I get it right? E equals mc squared. That's God's truth. That's not unique to Einstein or you other Einstein. It belonged to God. He knew it all the time. You just discovered it. All truth is God's truth. And there's some truth that that you can be ignorant of and still get through life. But there's some truth that you cannot be ignorant of and have life, and that's the truth that he's concerned with here. It's redemptive truth. Redemptive truth. Truth that delivers from sin. So he has an article with it. It is redemptive truth. Now, you know, there, one exciting thing about the essence of God is that part of his essence is that he's truth. He's veracious. He's not veracious. He's veracity. And veracity or truth can never be pseudo. You can have pseudo love. You can have pseudo faith. You can have pseudo miracles, but you never can have pseudo truth. It's sort of like a foundational aspect of the essence of God. And these brethren had come into contact with the essence of God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the previous verse said. Okay? So that their hope was really in God. Okay, so this is not a vague term that Peter is using. He is aware that the Word of God is truth. The actual objective Word of God is truth. John 17:17. And he is aware that Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, had also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. In other words, the essence of God personifies itself to mankind. The essence of God in the area of truth personifies itself in Jesus Christ. He is the living truth. And he is the communicator of that essence to us. And what Peter is saying is, you purify your souls in the truth because you have been involved in both of these, see? However, one can have the truth and not be pure. You'll notice that the word is preceded in the text by the obedience. The obedience of the truth. Okay? And this is preceded by a little preposition, in the obedience of the truth. Okay? Now, for those of you who are studying Greek, this little active noun, obedience, as all active nouns, takes a genitive that follows it. This word truth will be in the genitive case. And that opens a potentiality of this either being objective genitive or subjective genitive. In other words, this word in the genitive truth case either produces this active noun or it receives the action. You listening? If we make it subjective genitive, then it will be, you have purified your souls in truth's obedience, or obedience that flows out of truth. If we make it objective genitive, then we would say, you have purified your souls in the obedience that finds as its object truth. And I've wrestled with it all week, and I don't know which one it is. Sorry about that. It could be either one. And in that case, I just say, hey, the potentiality is either truth produced the obedience or obedience found as its object the truth. Looks to me like subjective genitive is really the best. Now, in some text, if you're reading, and I want to show you the prejudice of the critical text, or those who follow the critical text. It's not the predicate. Let's back up. Okay. This Sunday, what time is it? There is a prejudice in textual critics toward what is known as the critical text of Scripture. So that prejudice is manifested in your New American Standard Version, in your Revised Standard Version, in your New International Version. They will opt for a reading on the basis of maybe 3 manuscripts out of 5,000. Now, let's say you have 5,000 manuscripts, and you're saying, what should I opt for the reading? And there's a little difference. And here you got 3 that says this, and you got 4,997 that are in nearly unanimous agreement on this. And they choose these 3. That means, boy, they really have some high regard for those 3 over these other 4,997. And that's one of the things just about that they do here. They leave out the word spirit. You have it in the King James. It is through Spirit. In the obedience of truth, through, no article, Spirit, and this should be capital S because it's Holy Spirit, no question about it. And this little preposition is dia, so this would be the Spirit would be the catalyst in this thing, see? The catalyst. If you are an unbeliever, and you should be honest about that. Don't pretend you're a believer. You're not a believer. Say, no, I'm not a believer. Don't go around pretending. The worst thing you do is pretend to be a believer when you're not. Ridiculous. No reason for that. If you're an unbeliever, the Spirit of God's ministry to you is to convict you of your need of Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who died for your sins. And He's a catalyst. He takes the Word of God, the truth, and He begins to work in your mentality about the issues of the gospel. He's a catalyst. Now, he's also a catalyst in the believer. And he's the catalytic action here in respect to the truth and obedience that is supposed to be the believer's attitude toward truth. Okay? And the word Spirit is found... Well, it isn't found in all... Maybe I criticize the critics too much. Maybe it's another word I'm thinking of somewhere in the text. It's really found only in text. I'm sorry. It's found in Codex P, which is a light text, and in this little Koine, and then in the majority of text, which is PM. Okay? I'm sorry. I thought it was found in Alpha also. Okay. We'll give a critical text. Maybe they got 10 texts that they find it in. They leave it out. They opt to leave it out. I think it should be in. It is a spirit that is the catalyst in this action. Okay, so what this is leading, don't miss this, okay? All of this action leads to purification of the soul. So that in your soul expressions, in your self-consciousness, where you relate to you, that is where your understanding of yourself is, you can be pure in that. You can have a proper understanding of who you are without being overly egotistical about it, without being overly humble about it, where you tell everybody how humble you are. You're proud that you're humble. Or, you know, how we get these things out of balance. Your soul can be pure. Your mentality can be pure. Your volition can be pure. Your emotions and senses, your responders of your soul to environmental situations, to other members of the human race, can be pure. In your conscience, your norms and standards can be pure. But only as this action is going on. Obedience to truth through Spirit. Got it? Okay. Now the emphasis of this passage is not on that. It is in a direction. Okay? And the direction is point C. This is the direction of the purified soul in this passage. And this is what Peter's emphasis is. Unto unhypocritical, and that's a direct translation, rapport, brotherly love. And I want to tell you, I think we could say categorically that where there is not purification of the soul in the believer, there will be hypocritical manifestations of brotherly love. You know? Let's all smile this morning. Oh, come on. If you say Jesus, you have to smile. Now, while you're saying that, turn around and tell somebody, I love you and Jesus loves you too. All right, let's all stand. No, wait, don't. Did you ever see that crap? Pure crapola. Ought to be shoveled out. I was subjected to a half a morning on the watching television last Sunday morning. I couldn't believe it. I could not believe what's on that tube relative to religion. Christianity, in the name of Christ. This word, unhypocritical, means unfaked. Unfaked. Now just know, I tell you, if you can find fakery in the New Testament, in the simplicity and the directness of the New Testament. If you can find manipulation and all of these psychic media that we use today to manipulate audiences, you'll have to show it to me. It's not there. It's pure. It's clean. It's genuine. And if it's not that, it isn't worth having, for crying out loud. Even if you can build a $14 million building on the basis of it, it's not worth having. What Jesus Christ is interested in is in true love, not something that's generated on a human level. And I'll tell you what usually is generated there is usually, at best, phony. The legitimate tendency, listen to me for a minute, those of you who are on the other side, on my side, the legitimate tendency of the purified soul is rapport brotherly love. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. It is not isolationism. The legitimate tendency of the purified soul is rapport brotherly love. This word that is used for brotherly love is the word philadelphion. I'm pointing it out because we have a change of words in the next verse. Philadelphion. And Adelphia, of course, simply means brother. And phila, or phileo, means rapport love. Now, I want to clarify something, and I'm going to say it again when we look at the next word. You are never commanded... to my knowledge, to phileo a brother. Because phileo love cannot be commanded. It is a rapport, it is a soul love. You are not commanded here to phileo your brother. You're going to be commanded to agape your brother. And that's a totally different situation. This kind of love cannot be commanded. It has to grow. But if your soul is purified, the tendency of your soul is going to be in that direction. See what I'm saying? The tendency is going to be identity with the brothers in Christ. And it's a love identity. It is a legitimate tendency that cannot be commanded. It has to come from purity. And the purity of the soul can only be as the believer is identifying with the truth through Spirit. Okay? Okay. All right, let's not miss the major aspect of this first participial phrase. It is because the believers to whom Peter is writing have been purified in their soul unto unhypocritical love of one another that the command follows. Got it? This has already happened. Okay. So then we go to the command, and this is the fourth command in these series that flow out of our security and salvation. The command, number four in series. Okay, this is verse 22b. Reciprocal love. Reciprocal love. Okay. The text adds a few words. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The command is simply love one another. And I want to focus on that word now. The love that is commanded now. Let's put it the love command, okay? The love command is agape. A-G-A-P-E. Better write in Greek. A-G-A-P-E. Okay. Okay, now we need to say a few words about these two, and I hope I can keep this minimal. I don't want to dwell on this, but I think it's important that we understand the distinction that is made here. We have two words for love. We have the word up here, phileo, which is the tendency of the purified soul, and we have the word agape here, or agapete. It's actually a command. I put down the noun form. Now, I've tried to reduce this in terms of words to get a definition, and that's sometimes hard to do, and it's very hard to do with these two words. Have you ever tried to define love? I have a definition of a philosopher that I often quote that I like. This is Hegel. Hegel's definition of love. Love is the ideality of the relativity of the reality of an infinitesimal portion of the absolute totality of the infinite being. Hegel was a philosopher. Philosopher guy is a guy who explains things to you in terms that you don't understand them, and he makes you feel guilty because you don't understand them. That's what a philosopher is. Well, these are two distinct words. This is the love command here, and I think this is easily described as respect-type love. Respect-type love. Okay? The other word that is used in the New Testament is philos, which is passionate. Passionate. Rapport love. It appears that philos is more soulish in nature than agape. Now, I think one of the unfortunate things that is done with these two words by well-meaning Bible teachers is they make one stronger than the other. If you read the marginal note, for example, in Scofield Reference Bible on when Peter gets in a little debate with the Lord over these words, they will say, Peter ignored the word agape because it's stronger type love. That's nonsense. It isn't that one is stronger than the other. It's just that they take a different focus, or they emanate from a different source, or they have a little different nuance to them. They have a little different sensitivity to them. Okay? If those of you who study Greek, if you'll read Trench's synonyms on these words, it's absolutely excellent on a summary of these two words. Agape love is a capacity and willingness of a believer to compassionately allow other believers to be themselves in Christ without insisting that they satisfy you. Pastors have a very hard time practicing agape love. They want everybody to satisfy the pastor. And so they use often all kinds of manipulations to get everybody to please them. Everybody makes the clucking sound at the right time, or dresses right, or never misses a Bible study, or whatever. Agape love respects mankind. And this love will always does the best for mankind. Regardless of the circumstances, in view of eternity. It isn't that this doesn't have compassion in it. The Bible says, God so agape the world. God had such respect for the ordered universe that he made, that he gave his only begotten Son. It's active. It's not passive. It reaches out. You see? Phileo love is love prompted by emotions and senses and compatibilities that manifest itself in an emotional warmth and intensity. It is amare type love. It is complete soul love. Now, you are always commanded to practice this toward the brother. This is the command toward the brethren, always. Whether you're looking in John's gospel or wherever you find some command to love the brethren, it always has to do with your respect-type love, your mental attitude toward the brethren, which will do the best for the brethren in the light of eternity, regardless of the cost. Okay? Peter commands us to love in that regard. John commands us, or should we say the Lord Jesus commands us to love in that regard. Okay? But we're never commanded to practice this love, to my knowledge. This love has to grow out of the purified soul. And if you're a believer, both of these things should be happening in your experience if you're a growing believer in Christ. You want an identity with brethren. That ought to be happening. Okay? So that's the command. The command is to practice reciprocal love of the agape type. Okay? Don't let people pervert that word, agape, and try to force you to be smiling all the time and having soul rapport out of that word. That is not what it means. Some people have a difficult time having soul rapport with. If you stay relaxed in the agape frame of reference toward that person, and there is purification of the soul, then the phileo love will follow. This is the tendency of the purified soul. That's what Peter is saying. And it had already happened to these believers. Okay? Okay. Love one another. Okay? Now he tells us the source of this. Point B. The inward source. Okay, the King James translates this. See, with a pure heart. That's not what the text says. No text says that. The inward source is really out of or out from a catheterized heart. A catheterized heart. And that simply means a cleansed heart. See? The soul was purified in the previous verse. Here, the concept shifts to the heart. Oh, here's where I meant to hit. Well, what's the New American? Maybe I better ask first. What's the New American Version say? Would somebody read it for us, or the or anything you got there that's based on a critical text? Somebody read it loudly, please. Verse 22. Just read the whole thing. See that you. Anybody? Keep going. See, from the heart. Ah, they laid out the word pure. There it was. I knew I was going to knock them somewhere. Right? Oh, boy. I'm sorry for that. This is found in P72, which is not a bomber, but a document. Aleph, Codex Ephraim, Rescripti, Text Receptus, and then the plurality of text. This is a strong text for the critics, and yet they reject the word catheterized there, pure heart. No reason for it. The source of the agape love is going to be out of the heart. And it's a heart that's been cleansed. Now you have another term, see? Don't take these terms too lightly, because the scripture has an emphasis, particularly where the terms are used together. That's supposed to look like your head. Here you are, mind, you are soul, you are spirit if you're born again. And these three aspects are working together. You can't, again, it's hard to dichotomize them and pull them apart. But in your mind, in the deepest resources of your mind, there is what is called in Scripture your heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life. It is not what goeth into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him, out of his heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know the heart? This word is used by the Hebrews as the deepest resources of the mind, spirit, intellect. Okay? Hey, and it's used. Should have pulled my 3x5 card. Since I have that mentality, I forget the number of times it's used in the Old Testament, but it's used prolifically. Just prolifically. We call this the frame of reference. And the frame of reference is where all of your values in life and the things that give your life significance, that's where they're seated. It's like a little computer. And if you, the more you get fixed in your values, and your meaningful things in life, when something comes into that that disturbs it, you sort of spit it back out because it's going to foul up your system, your life, your thinking. You reject it, so to speak. Now, everybody has a frame of reference. Everybody has a heart. The unbeliever has one. It's desperately wicked. And he's prompted and motivated, and he makes his value judgments and his choices out of his frame of reference. Prostitute has a frame of reference. She has a value system. Crooks, thieves have a heart, frame of reference. Believers also have one. And the beautiful thing about Christianity is that there is a process going on where your frame of reference, where all your values are being changed so that they become compatible with the Lord. This is the cleansed or catharized heart. And it's right out of that that you exercise love, agape love, for the brethren. Okay? And you are to do it with intensity. Okay? The intensity is emphasized. King James says fervently. The word really means intently. And it has an idea of perseverance in it. Devotedly is the idea. Devotedly. Exercise agape love for the brethren. It's a command flowing out of hope's fixation and the security of the gospel. Okay? Now the next verse, it does two things. It gives more support for the command, and then it also takes a springboard and jumps to the Word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible things, but of incorruptible, by Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The third thing that Peter is led to emphasize in the text is the rational basis. And I put this as number two, the rational basis. We've already had number one. Number one was found in verse 22. But now there's another rational basis of the command. 23a. And that is regeneration. Now again, we have a participle, see? Only this time, the King James choose not to try to interpret it for you, how it's used. Well, again, I think it's used as cause, because we could say you have been born again with abiding results. So letter A, the basis, regeneration, and the translation would be something like this, or the idea would be something like this, the new births, abiding results. In other words, you were not just born again as though you were going to be left there, sort of as a struggling infant on somebody's porch step or by a garbage can. The idea was that the new birth is going to have a continuum, an effect, so that we could translate the participle this way. See that you love one another fervently because, again, having been regenerated. And this participle is in the perfect tense, so the idea is not just the fact that you have been regenerated, but the abiding results of it, see? Is that clear to everybody? Are all you visitors clear on the perfect tense? I'm going to make you clear if I can. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. This is a perfect tense. And in English, we have similar significance to tense, but not the same always. Okay? And the idea in the perfect tense is that there was an action that went on that could be diagrammed like this, and then it reached a point of culmination. And then the effects of this action, this is the action, this is the culmination, always in the perfect tense, and then effects carry on. See? The effects carry on. If you get this down in your crawl, and you're a believer, you'll never worry about being unborn again. You'll never worry about being lost again. Just get this down once for all. The idea here was there was an action going on, and that was pre-salvation, where God the Holy Spirit was dealing with you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you came to a point of believing in the gospel, and that culmination in this case was the new birth, regeneration. And the effects of that carry on into the present. And that cannot be changed. That's the divine action. If you are born again once, you'll never need to be born again, because the effects always carry on. Now, Peter emphasizes the new birth's abiding results because, and don't miss this, please, he emphasizes that because this is the starting point. This is the starting point of identity with brethren, whereby we can love brethren. See? Love one another fervently because having been born again. Something that is permanent. Okay? And he tells us the intermediate agency, not through corruptible seed, dia is the preposition. It's ek with the first one, dia with the other. Not out from corruptible seed, not something that has corruption involved in it, but through the intermediate agency of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Okay? So now he's going to shift a little bit. He's going to help us develop this thought a little bit more by telling us the intermediate agency of regeneration. Okay? What was it? The Word of God. Beautiful the way he uses prepositions. This little preposition that is used is dia, equals through, by means of. But it's just an agency. The actual source of regeneration is God himself. 1 John 1:12, we're told that we're not born of blood. We're not born of the flesh, that is, by some sexual impulse. We're not even born of the will of man, as though man could will up the new birth. It's impossible. But we are born out from the will of God. God is the very source of regeneration. And Peter's emphasis is that because we have been born again of something that's incorruptible, we can love with a pure heart fervently. The source of it all goes back to the Word. Okay? Okay. Now he describes the Word, and the emphasis is such that it's on permanency. Oh, I love this passage. When I became a believer, it's one of the first passages I memorized. It's always been so helpful to me. The first way that he describes its permanency is in the concept that it is incorruptible. The seed is incorruptible. It's incorruptible seed. And one of the implications of that is that it does not produce a corrupt product. That is, the new man or the regenerated man is not a corrupt product. He's pure in his motives, and he has to be stimulated on the basis of truth and purity. See? If you get these ideas down, you'll never doubt your salvation again. Let me show you something here. Here's your mind, here's your soul, here's your spirit. And in your spirit is this new invisible man. He's called the hidden man of the heart. Okay? This is the new man. Paul calls him the new man. Peter calls him the hidden man of the heart. He's called the new creation in Christ Jesus. And this new creation operates on the basis of purity and truth. Can only function on that. And the Word of God, which is objective, is the protein of this new man. So that this new man is incorruptible. And when he functions, he expresses himself in such a way that it isn't on the basis of corruption. And he expresses himself out through the facets of the soul, via prayer, via giving, via witnessing, etc. See? See how beautiful that is? It's all internal. It all comes out of the inside. And Peter puts his emphasis on the fact that the origin of this regenerated creature was the incorruptible seed of God, something that's permanent, something that isn't going to just be here one day and gone the next. The second thing he says, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It is living and abiding. the Word of God is living and abiding. This source of the regenerated man is living and abiding. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. And the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Can't you just see that happening? But the word of the Lord endures forever. So again, permanency. Endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. It is the source of the good news. Okay? Okay. Now, we're in a context where after giving us X amount of information to stabilize us, or relative to salvation in terms of stability, Peter gives four commands. Okay? If you're taking notes, we're going to review and we're going to be done. I want to show you something. We're in a context, we just had the fourth command of four commands. Four commands of 1 Peter 1. They were, number 1:13, fix your confidence. Fix your confidence perfectly, your hope perfectly, on the grace that's coming to you in revelation of Jesus Christ. The second command was found in 1:15, which the King James translates, be holy. Be holy. Okay? And we said that means be set apart. Be set apart as God is set apart. Point three. The third command was found in 1:17, and we said it meant to pass your time on earth in respect of deity. You call upon God as your Father, manifest that respectful attitude in the way you live. And now the fourth one, 1:22, was love, agape, the brethren. Okay? Now watch this. Every one, or all four, are mental attitudes. Every one relates to a mental attitude. Because we have a salvation that involves a living hope. Because our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. Because we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Fix your confidence, your hope perfectly upon the grace. That's inward. That's in your mind. That's a mental attitude. Second, be set apart. That's in your mind. In terms of your relationship to the world, to human beings, to God, you are set apart, you are distinct, you are unique. Pass your time in respect. Don't be flippant about divine viewpoint. And third, love the brethren. This one reaches out. These two have more to do with ourselves. This one has to do with God. This one has to do with the brethren. And all of them are based upon the security that we have in salvation. We have time for half an hour questions. Any questions? Anybody have? No questions. Yeah, questions, sure.
What does it say about the non-brothers?
Okay, the question is, you mean in terms of love. The question is, what about somebody that's a non-brother? There is an encouragement in Scripture, in Pauline epistles, to show respect for the whole human race. And then it will usually be categorized, but especially them of the household of faith, something along that line. And I think the concept of agape love can be extended to all the human race. That is, we respect people as individuals. That doesn't mean we accept everything we do. But we have a respect-type love, and this is the word that will be used of God's love for the world. So I think we should be expected then to manifest that same kind of love. I think one of the major questions that would flow out of that would be, how does that manifest itself? And I guess you'd have to get the doctrines on the tapes on the doctrines of love, because love will that love, agape love, will manifest itself in discernment. You find this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, in your choices, in your discerning capacity about values, about you, what you will accept and reject. The agape love will also manifest itself in protection of God's word and so on. You'd have to get the tapes on agape love to find a manifestation of that. I have a whole readout on it. I even brought it with me this time, but I didn't have time to give it to you. Any other questions? Good question.
Would you have a filial relationship with a non-brother?
Yes. Sure. Sure. But you have to watch how it manifests itself, that it's pure. You know what I'm saying? Sure. A phileo relationship is what you have in the fourth grade when you begin to notice that she noticed. That begins, develops into phileo. Yes, you can have a phileo relationship with a non-brother. Yeah. But you have to watch how it manifests itself. You even have to watch how it manifests itself with brother. Yeah. Good question. Any others? I think if we're all honest, we'd have to say we have a lot to learn about love. We have a lot to learn about love. And the only way you're going to learn accurately about love is if you stick with what the scriptures say, or you're going to get terribly confused about it. And maybe it'd be good to do a readout on love. I'll think about it for next week. Come back and see what I do. That'd be my gimmick for next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that the scriptures tell us that you in your essence, you are love. And this word that is difficult to grapple with because of the corruptness of our mentalities, we're grateful that word is identified with yourself and that you manifested in your love in such a marvelous way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. And we do confess that we have very, very much to learn in this area, and we thank you for your word. Now keep us close to it, and we thank you for the Spirit of God, which is the catalyst in this, and the truth of God, and then the capacities that this gives to us to both phileo and to agape one another. And we pray that there'll be ample manifestations of that in all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.